Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 2. I'll begin reading in verse number 1 and conclude in verse number 4. And invite you to stand with me. And before I read the text, will you pray with me? And will you pray? That God visits you and me and us through the reading and hearing and preaching and explanation of His Word. Will you ask Him? Will you dare ask Him to reveal in your life areas of unbelief? And if you are without Christ, will you ask Him to open your eyes that you might come to Jesus? Spirit of God, what you have directed these holy men to write, what you carried them along to record, is living and is active and sharper than anything else in all of the world, and is able to expose and heal us. And we ask for both this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'll begin reading in verse number 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. You may be seated. And as you are seated, those that children that need to slip out for kids' connection, you can do so at this time. One summer while I was in Colorado with my family, I went with a small group of guys to climb a mountain. And during the climb, one of the guys said to me that the reason that he wanted to do this is because he had been really battling depression for the last several years and was stepping out of his comfort zone and was taking on challenges in order to train himself to be able to conquer things once again in his life, because frankly, he said, he was tired of depending upon the medication. He said that the meds that he was on were very effective in taking out the lows, but at the expense of the highs. In other words, he said he didn't get depressed and gloomy like he used to, but he couldn't laugh anymore either. And he missed laughing. His emotional life, he described to me, was like a ladder. And he said the medication cut the bottom three rungs off of the ladder, but it also cut off the top three rungs as well. Life had no valleys, but neither did it have any mountains. Everything was a plateau. Life had no darkness, but neither did it have any vibrant colors. Now I want you to take that image and just set it off to the side for just a minute. This text is tough to preach. I mean that on a personal level. Because in my heart, I want you to like me. My self-centered heart wants you to think nice, happy thoughts of me. But if I preach this text in a manner that is faithful to the text, then I recognize that some of you will probably not think nice, happy thoughts of me. And while I don't relish that, I know that many of you have this notion that if someone loves you, that they will never tell you no. Some of you parent with that philosophy. It is disastrous for parenting. Amen. It's damning for a pastor to do that. These four verses are a warning. So I'm warning you that this message is a warning. And the message does not have a lot of light talk in it because it's not a light text. And sermons that warn are offensive to a typical postmodern audience. And so my goal, if my goal is to please you and be faithful to the text, I have a problem because I probably can't do both. But I would have an even bigger problem. Because if I just tried to please you and gloss over this text, then I would be placing myself under the very judgment that this text is warning about. And another reason why I can't do that is because there are four more warning passages in this book, some of which occupy a major chunk of the text of Hebrews. So you can see that this is just the first of five. And what the author of Hebrews does over and over is he establishes some great theology and truths that resonate, but then he turns around and he takes these and he drives them home into our hearts. Because you have to think consistently and completely and personally about these truths that he goes over, they demand our application. And so that is what this text is about. It is taking a truth and it is driving it home. And it is forcing you and me to say, do I really believe this? Or am I only giving lip service to this? Now my assumption is, that these warning passages are here in the book of Hebrews because the Spirit of God knows that our souls need to hear these truths declared and applied. And if I don't preach these, then I'm saying that the Spirit of God made a mistake in including these. It is also important to note that in chapter 13 and verse 22, the author of Hebrews basically says that this whole letter that he has written is a sermon. Now, I'm not sure who the author is, but I like him because he obviously likes long sermons. I think that's my kind of guy. But he does not speak and preach in an abstract manner. He applies things in a very personal way. So let's just face and acknowledge the tough question. Is it right to preach through these warning passages when it will frighten some people? Is that a loving thing to do? How can it be loving to preach on a text that will scare some people. Here's why it's such a loving thing to do. I want you to try just for a minute, if you can, to think back in time as far as you can imagine. Before this world existed, before the universe as we know it, before any galaxies were here, there was one absolute and glorious reality: God. There was never a time when there was nothing. Even during the time when there was no time, God always was. He is the uncreated one. He is the uncaused one. He is the singular source of all that is. He is the one who is sheer existence. And this singular, glorious, eternal, undiminished being who is and has been and forever will be, who is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, is not the means to an end. He is the beginning and He is the end. He's not, as I said last week, the ticket to get on the train. He is the train. He is the end. He's all that there is. He's not a means to getting a good score on your ACT. He's not the ticket to getting a good result from your PET scan. He's not the ticket to getting more money in this world. He is both the cause and the goal. And when this glorious, infinite being speaks, things happen. Like creation. Because He alone possesses ultimate authority. All things are from Him and of Him and for Him and to Him. And therefore, when He, the Creator, the Infinite, speaks, we, the creation, the finite, the limited ones, must listen. When He speaks and tells us the hard, difficult, humbling truth about our lives, He is telling us and revealing things to us that we must know, things that will rescue our souls. He is acting in a loving manner. When He speaks and warns us about things that will destroy us, when He, the ultimate authority, says, "No, don't do that." That is not arrogance on His part. That is love on His part. He is protecting us when He speaks and warns us about the danger of arrogance and the stupidity of not listening to Him, the one who possesses all knowledge and wisdom and truth and authority, when He's not obligated to tell us any of these things, but He tells us because He chooses to love us and direct us. Then we can see how loving these warnings really are. But the warning passages are not all that there is to the book of Hebrews. Yes, these warning passages are serious, and they demand introspection on our parts. But they are each related to other texts in the book of Hebrews. And there are these other passages that, for example, we are going to start unpacking next Sunday morning that take us into incredible heights of glory. But we can't understand those heights of glory if we don't explore the depths of warning. And what we're doing this morning is we are looking at some of the bottom rungs of the ladder of soteriology. The doctrine of salvation is an infinitely glorious and an infinitely serious doctrine, and it carries with it serious implications. We must look at them. We must investigate. We must consider. We must meditate on them. We must pray that the Spirit of God will marinate our hearts in these. But know this, beloved, what follows the warnings are truths of unfathomable glory. Now, we love the glory parts. Now, we love the blessing parts. We love the benefit part. We don't necessarily like the warning part, because it flies directly into the face of what we want to hear. It's blatantly contrary to what is accepted in our culture as normal Christianity. And normal Christianity is so subnormal. And the warning part is uncomfortable, so we tend to ignore it. But this text, like the gospel, is a package deal. If you cut out the warning part, then you will eventually cut out the glory part too. If you eliminate the topic of sin from the church's conversation, then you will eliminate the gospel. You will eliminate repentance and redemption and justification and reconciliation as well. These glorious topics all stand together and they fall together. And when the doctrine of justification falls, everything falls. And when you knock down the first domino of warnings and judgment, because topics like this don't play too well to our culture and even to the church crowd, you will knock down the rest of the theological dominoes as well. So let's dig in. Look at this text. Just let your eyes review it and count how many times the plural plural pronoun we or us appears in these four verses. Now, that does not happen throughout all of the book of Hebrews. But I want you to think, and I want you to ask a question of the text. Why does the author of Hebrews include himself in this warning? This is not one of those passages where he's writing to these group of believers that I believe are probably in Rome, saying, "You people." No. He is saying, "We." This is a warning. The author of Hebrews is saying that he needs for his own soul as well. He doesn't exempt himself. He is concerned about himself as well as his readers. The entire warning is built on an a fortiori argument. That's an argument that is saying, if this is true, then this must really be true. That's what he's saying. For example, if you say your football team is worse than the Lions, you're making an a fortiori argument. Since the Lions are bad, anything worse than them must be atrocious. So that's essentially what's going on here. I broke it down for you this way with his chart. What he's saying here is that if the Old Testament message was reliable, what we have received in this New Testament is even greater. If the Old Testament message that was delivered in part by angels, which was wonderful, but this message has been delivered by Christ, how much more authority and weightiness must be there? If the Old Testament message brought with it a judgment on those who heard the message but then didn't believe it or didn't obey it, how much greater is the judgment if we neglect this incredible message that's been given? There's no question about the authority of the Old Testament. If the Old Testament was so reliable, authoritative, consequential, how much more is the New Testament message consequential? If it is neglected, since it has an even greater message and an infinitely greater messenger. There's two things I want you to see from this text. Number one, we are not neutral about the gospel. Opening phrase, therefore we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. That word therefore is a logical command. The argument goes back and picks up what we looked at last week from chapter 1. If Christ is superior to the angels and Christ has given the gospel to us, we have to pay attention to it. This verse is very clear. There's no such thing about being ambivalent regarding the gospel. We are either giving it proper attention or we are drifting away from it. Now, I am equating that phrase, what we have heard in verse 1, with the gospel. Because that's what he mentions in verse number 3, referring to this great salvation. We are either giving it the proper attention, or we are drifting away. We live in a time in which it's hard to give the word proper attention. In fact, I'm going to challenge you on something. Because it's something that I've had to take to heart myself. I don't know how much you realize the exposure that you have to information. Studies have shown that the average American spends more time using media devices than doing any other type of activity while awake. We spend more time with media than we do working. We are exposed on average to about 12 hours of information each day. And that does not include the amount of information that you are exposed to even at work. Television, internet, text messaging, books, magazines, cell phones, instant messaging, email, radio, all taken together result in a daily barrage of information which includes, on average, 1,600 advertisements every single day. Billboards, newspapers, magazines, you are assaulted with so much information. And I don't think that we realize the effect, the cumulative effect that that has upon us over time. We are just so used to it. We are, you know, it's the old, like the old Chinese proverb, if you want to know what water is, don't ask a fish, because it's all it knows. We don't know any different. We don't even know how to sit still and be quiet and just listen. We always want to be doing something, hearing something going on. Our mind, the idea of meditating, paying attention to the Word, seriously considering it? How do you pray? How do you pay proper attention to Christ's words when you're being bombarded with so many other messages? Now, according to Hebrews 3 and verse 6, and chapter 3 and verse 14, and chapter 10 and verse 23, paying attention means holding fast to that which you believe. Holding fast to that which you have heard. It has the idea of embracing a truth in such a way that it drives you and motivates you in a life of obedience. If obedience does not accompany faith, then the faith that is professed, James says, is not a valid faith. So we are either giving proper attention to the Word and considering, how do I take this truth and massage it into my life until my actions and my affections are affected by it, till it changes the very way that I act. How do I do that? If you don't, you're drifting away from it. That word, drift away, has a nautical tone to it. It paints the picture of a boat that instead of being pointed toward the harbor or the port, it's because it lacks anchorage and it lacks direction, it's being carried along by the current and it floats on past the opening to the harbor. Carelessness, apathy, is in reality spiritual blindness. It is the logical result of one who does not stop to consider how important the words of Christ truly are. And the drifting past the harbor speaks of the imminent danger that these people that we are in, because some of them failed to attach the proper value and importance to the words of Christ. Now, beloved, I want to spell this out as clearly as I know how. It is obvious that the author of this book did not believe that all of the people who had called themselves believers were truly regenerated. And the evidence of this is seen in the fact that there were some of them who failed to take seriously the word. And he's warning them about the condition of their souls. Unless they paid attention to the gospel with their hearts and souls and their beings, they were going to drift away and die without hope. And I echo this author's concerns about you. But I read this text with the we and the us as well. Some of you have been taught, you've been counseled, you've been admonished, you've been encouraged, you've been challenged, you've been called out, and there's no change in your heart. The same habits, the same belief, the same excuses, the same arrogance, the same issues still hold your desires captive. Now, I'm not speaking of those of you who fight and struggle against sin. No, I'm speaking to those of you who won't listen. Oh, you say you listen, but you don't listen. And there's no change. There's no change on the inside. There's only change when there's somebody watching you all the time. I'm speaking to you. I'm speaking to those of you who think that you know more than everybody else, that you are the exception to the rule. The sad reality is you are drifting. You are in danger of drifting past the harbor because the same habits that you think at any moment you can flip a switch and stop them whenever you want are just wrapping the cord of deceit tighter and tighter around your heart and taking you deeper and deeper. The same apathy brings more blindness. You are not neutral about the gospel. What are some of the ways in which we do not give proper attention to the gospel? We don't give proper attention to the gospel when we choose to stay away from the preaching of the word in the corporate setting of the church. And I hope you know that I'm obviously not speaking of those who absolutely cannot come and cannot be part of the corporate gathering of the people of God. I have seen people who have grown older. and physically are unable to be here. Their souls long to be here. I've seen them weep over their inability to come. And I'm so encouraged and blessed that there are people here who go and visit them on a regular basis and are church to them. That is a joy. But I'm speaking of those who regularly choose not to come because they choose something that is drastically inferior over the gospel. We do what we believe. If you consider Christ to be the most excellent, the most glorious, the most magnificent King, God, the very God, then you will obviously consider His Word to be the most important Word, and you will give it proper attention. But when you stay away from the means by which God has established for you to hear the Word preached, and the environment in which He wants you to hear the Word, with the people of God, then you have revealed what you really believe. I plead with parents all the time. Do not sign your kids up for soccer leagues and baseball leagues and gymnastics or other things that keep them out of church on Sunday. Because when you do that, you are preaching to them a sermon that I cannot compete with. You are telling them that these activities are more precious than the gospel. These things have more value than Christ. They get that message loud and clear. We don't give proper attention to the gospel when, number two, we respond to the gospel with, "Oh, I've heard that before," attitude. I need the gospel every day in my life. You need to be immersed in the gospel every day. And the reason why some of you are grouchy and touchy and demanding and you have kind of an arm crossed, eyebrow furrowed, you know, look down your nose, pharisaical, disapproving, manipulative, arrogant, persnickety. Did I describe it well enough? When you're so full of yourself and that nothing meets your standard and you just kind of let your world know, you know, your bar is pretty high and there isn't a whole lot around you that measures up to your standard. You need the gospel. You need that spirit to be confronted with the reality that who do you think you are? You aren't the standard. You can't even come close to the standard. But that's why you have a Savior. And you need to immerse yourself in the gospel so that your soul is humbled. When your soul, by nature, like mine, is so arrogant, we never move away from the gospel. The gospel is foundational to everything that we believe. I need the gospel daily to remind me that I am a Savior who has no rights, or I'm a sinner who has no rights and who cannot save myself. I need the gospel to remind me when I sin that I have a Savior whose redemption is full and salvation is free and mercy is abundant and grace is rich and love is flowing. Otherwise, I'll be tempted to believe that my sin defines me, or just as bad, my self-righteousness defines me. When we don't give proper attention to the gospel, we also, number three, sit in judgment on preaching instead of under the weight of the text. I have sat through some lousy sermons. I have made you sit through some lousy sermons. There have been times in which I walk up this aisle clucking because I know there's a whole pile of eggs up here that I just laid. I'm not excusing lousy preaching. But when I find fault with the messenger, and I find fault with the presentation, and I don't think it quite did what it ought to do, and there may be some room for improvement. But when I'm just sitting there finding fault, I'm closing my heart to the text. I am saying, I don't need this because I expect a finer quality of presentation. And I'm not paying close attention. We don't give proper attention to the gospel. Well, number four, we do not value what we hear by thoughtful consideration and obedience. I am so desirous to confront this idea that church is this time that we spend here. That we come in, we go out with an attitude of, all right, got that out of the way, now we can get on to the more important things of our day, of our week. Walking into a building that's labeled the church is not the goal. There's a huge difference between going to church and being church. We are the church. We go to the gathering in order to carry out what we are. Therefore, sitting through a sermon, particularly long ones, it's not a point system by which you accrue credits so that this week you get a closer parking spot at Walmart's? I mean, just being here and being present is not it. We have to pay close attention to the Word. That is, we have to think carefully about what the Scriptures say. We have to examine our lives. We have to pray through these things and intentionally apply them. And that means if you're really going to consider these things, some of you need to make adjustments to your priorities. And you shouldn't leave here this morning before you do. We do not give proper attention to the gospel when we delay obedience. Pay attention or you'll drift away. Pay attention or die. Verses 2, 3, and 4 speak of the consequences of neglecting this great salvation. The argument is the lesser revelation, Old Testament, carried serious consequences for neglect. Verse 2, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable. And here the author of Hebrews is echoing Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2, where Moses recounts how God in His glory gave the law to the nation of Israel. And Moses speaks of the accompaniment of thousands of angels in that scene. The language here picks up on that theme that angels were used by God as mediators of His law. That was clearly the case with Daniel. But the point being, again, let's put the chart up, that the Old Testament proved to be reliable and trustworthy. And the evidence of the authenticity of the Old Testament was seen in the fact that all of the warnings that were given to the children of Israel about their disobedience were carried out. Notice the language of verse number 2. Every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. How many times have you looked in the Old Testament and you said, man, I am so glad I don't live back then? Do you realize you are under a greater accountability? The greater the revelation, the greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility, the greater the consequences for neglect. So the greater revelation that we have carries even greater consequences. Notice the language of verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And the answer is, we won't. If we neglect this awesome treasure, there's no escape. No escaping what? No escaping the wrath of God. And adding to the weight of the argument that this gospel is so important is the fact that it was declared, verse 3, first by the Lord. It was attested to by those who heard, as referring to the apostles. God affirmed the authority of this gospel through signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. So this great salvation that has been given, the whole point is, don't be like them. Don't be like Israel that said, oh, I heard that, I got that. Because if that's your attitude, then you may have heard it, but you didn't get it. There's things in your life that you have heard preached, truths about habits, priorities that had been presented before you. And you have said, someday, someday, someday. At the risk of your soul, you say, someday, someday. And why do I say that? Because a person whose life is characterized by not obeying the Word does not possess genuine faith. I'm not advocating a gospel that is based on obedience. No. The gospel comes to us by faith alone, in Christ alone, that changes a heart that lives in obedience. If your life is marked by excuses, by unbelief, if you're one that someone always has to nag you to do the right thing, and it just doesn't come from inside, you need to heed this warning. You may not even be a believer. What is it this morning that the Spirit of God has put His finger on, that He has spoken to you about? What are you going to do? Let's bow our heads. Spirit of God, You know our hearts. You know how creative we get in making excuses. We fear genuine faith. We fear totally trusting You. It means we have to give up control. Oh, how foolish we are. But Lord, I don't know what else I can do this morning. I pray that what has been delivered will be received with love, and that your Spirit will just work it into our lives. Speak clearly to each of us. Call us to obedience. Amen.